Well, John chapter 1, would you find it, the Gospel of John, and the first chapter, if you would. We are going through the Gospel of John on Sunday morning. We just started a couple of weeks ago, and we are in a statement that is called the prologue. It's the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. And I'm just going to pick it up in verse number 14. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to just pick the text up in verse number 14. Very familiar verses, and I'll try to walk through these verses with you this morning. But John chapter 1 and verse number 14, and the Word, capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now we've said for the last couple of weeks that John is writing to demonstrate that Jesus in the flesh is God in eternity. He was in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. He is the creator. And so John is concerned more with the identity of Christ than he is with the works of Christ. There are less miracles in the Gospel of John than the other three Gospels, because he's concerned more about the person of the Lord Jesus, not just what he did. And the crescendo of these 18 verses is really verse number 14. The Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. There have been more heresies over church history attacking the identity of Jesus Christ than any other doctrine of Christianity. Because if you can destroy this doctrine, who he is, then you have destroyed the foundation of Christianity. If you came here this morning and you're not of any religion, a different kind of religion, a Baptist religion, really doesn't matter. What matters is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? We can disagree on a lot of doctrine. We can disagree on a lot of styles. We can disagree on a lot of things. But you must come to an agreement with the Bible on who he is. I told you last week or 2 weeks ago, I can't remember, but I told you about an ancient heresy in church history called Arianism. And Arianism, really, the heresy was, how divine was Jesus? Arius was a false teacher that taught in Alexandria, Egypt during the 4th century. And he said that Jesus was not eternal God in and of himself. The way he said that is, he took verses that said that Jesus was tired, or Jesus did not know the date of his return, and he could not reconcile how God could be tired or how God could not know something. He also misread firstborn as first created and said that Jesus was a created being. So Arianism is a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, a denial of the eternal existence of Jesus as the Son of God and equal with God. And the theological debate at the Council of Trent was really over one letter in two Greek words that said he was either of the same likeness of God or a similar likeness of God. He's either the same or he's kind of similar to God. But if Jesus is just like God, then he is not God. Arianism. During the second century, there was another heresy that sprang up in church history that church followers had to fight, and it was Docetism. In Docetism, the question was how human was Jesus? This heresy, Docetism, it comes from a word that means to seem. And so here's what they said. They said that Jesus only seemed to have a human body. It is possible that Jesus was God, but it's his humanity that was an illusion. He appeared to have a body, but it wasn't a real natural body like you and I have. Now, I would tell you right off the bat that if Jesus did not have a real body, then you have just messed up the crucifixion. Because he died in body. And you have just blown up the resurrection because he bodily arose from the grave. So one says, how divine was Jesus? The other heresy says, how human was Jesus? And by the way, John addresses both of those in 1 John chapter 4. He says, hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. He says in 2 John, he says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. You can't question his divinity and you can't question his humanity. Now, closely connected to Docetism was another heresy, and it was called Apollinarianism. Now, if you study church history, if you haven't, then don't worry about it. But Apollinaris was a bishop in Laodicea. Remember Laodicea? He was in Laodicea during the 4th century. He preached that no, there was human and divine, but they cannot exist in the same person. If Jesus had a human nature, then that means that he had a sinful nature, and he must have sin that's wholly incompatible with him having a divine nature. So here's what he did. He solved the problem by saying that Jesus had a human nature until God came upon him and replace the human nature with a divine nature. So he said you had the human Jesus, then you had the divine Jesus. We believe that he was both human and divine. That he had a divine nature and he had a human nature, yet without sin, in one person. The term is called hypostatic union, fully man, fully God, at the same time. You had another heresy that came along, and it was called Nestorianism, and here's what it was. How was Jesus divine and human? It said that Jesus had a human and a divine nature, but he was essentially two different persons in one body. His two natures are separate. They are unrelated to each other. So while it says that God and man lived in one body, it was basically two different people living in one body. It was a denial of God in the flesh. Now you can add a whole lot of heresies to all of that. And that's why the Gospel of John is so important. Because he say that this Jesus in the flesh is also God in the flesh. The greatest defense of Jesus Christ in any book is found in the Gospel of John. And so in these first 18 verses that we've looked at, you have the deepest, you have the richest, you have the most profound statement on who Jesus Christ is. That the eternal God entered into time. That the infinite God confined himself to a human body. He was God, but he was distinct from God. He was God and he was with God. And whenever you talk religion with anybody, you must get to this question, who is Jesus Christ? Nothing else matters if you don't get that question right. And if you want to see how that single doctrine is so heavy on John's heart, it's not just in his gospel, but it's in his epistles as well. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, I mean, it's all over his writings. But 1 John 1, look at verse number 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. That's a parallel with John 1. He says, for the life was manifested, we have seen it, bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Here's what John knew. John knew, now you think about this, John knew that he had literally touched the creator of the universe in human form. That's an amazing thought. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, look if you would in verse 22. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Here's what he would say. Don't mess with the doctrine of Christ, because if you do, you don't know God. So no wonder this doctrine has been attacked and it's been assaulted. In fact, it was attacked while he was a person on earth. And now it's attacked even after he has gone back to heaven. And you can believe a lot of wrong things, but you can't believe the wrong thing about Jesus Christ. You must believe in his deity, and you must believe in his humanity, that God and man are joined together in one person. His humanity does not overpower or diminish his deity. His deity does not overpower or diminish his humanity. In any birth of a new baby, a new person is created, right? When you have a baby, that is a brand new being that never exists. I don't care what the Mormons say. It never existed anywhere as a spirit child anywhere, all right? It is a brand new being. But when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it is not a new being that existed. It was coming into the world someone who had existed before the world even got here. That's what John is spelling out in his gospel. Now, I want you to come back to my verses, and I'm just going to cover these four verses this morning, and then we'll get into the narrative next week. But in these verses, John is going to make three statements that's going to give evidence upon evidence of who Jesus Christ is. Here's the first one in verse number 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's the first thing. Christ displays the glory of God. Notice what he says. He says the Word was made flesh. That means you could touch God. I don't want to be irreverent, but you could shake hands with God. You could hug God's neck. Is that okay? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes have looked upon, our hands have handled of the Word of life. You could see God now like no man had ever seen him before. God is spirit. God is invisible. But God was made flesh so they could dwell in the midst of men. He says the Word was made flesh. Watch this. And dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. Now, if you were reading that statement as an Old Testament Jew, and you read that God dwelt among us, it would immediately bring to your mind another time that God dwelt with his people, and that was in the tabernacle. God made a covenant promise to Israel, and it had three parts. Here's the parts. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. Right. And he did that visibly in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and then in the temple, when he pitched his tent among them. The Shekinah glory would fill the tabernacle and it would fill the temple. That was the visible manifestation of God. God came down in a cloud and filled the room with the cloud, the smoke there. And everybody understood as much as they could that God was in the cloud. They understood that God was there. So now, here's what John is doing. John is making a connection between those two things. That just as God dwelt in the tabernacle, so God now dwelt in Jesus. Now stay right there just for a minute, all right? That connection between God dwelling with Israel in the tabernacle and God dwelling in the body of a man. Now here's what's interesting to me. The tabernacle was a glorious structure, but not from the outside. If you walked up to the tabernacle in the wilderness, it is just a tent. It is boards and it is bars and it's badger skins and it was covered in white linen. But I would think after 40 years in the wilderness sun, it probably had gotten faded. There was furniture in the courtyard, but it's all brass. The curtains are linen. It's animal skins. There was really not a glory on the outside. The gateway, the entryway, there was gold there. So it kind of hinted at the glory that was inside, but just looking at the tabernacle as an ordinary man, there wasn't a whole lot of glory there. And so you held it and you looked at it. And even when they transported the tabernacle, all of the things that had glory that was gold overlaid with gold, they covered it up in order to transport it. So when you looked at it, it just looked very ordinary. And when Jesus came, he was an ordinary man. No beauty that our eyes should behold him. He just looked like a common man. There was nothing special about his appearance. But when the priest stepped inside of the inner sanctum, when he went into the Holy of Holies where God resided, it is gold. It is gold overlaid with gold. It is fine gold. It is blue and it is purple and it is scarlet. It is glorious. And the Shekinah glory of God would come down and would fill that inner sanctum with the brightness of that light. And that's the picture that John is giving us in this statement, that looking at him from the outside, he's just a man. But in him was the fullness of God bodily. In fact, can I give you a little side note real quick? Just real quick side note, and I'm watching the time. The tabernacle was a type of Christ in every aspect. Every part of the tabernacle pointed to Christ in some way. Someday we'll preach the tabernacle. But then the tabernacle was replaced with the temple, Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple is a type of Christ as well. But there's one difference. So I'm going to write this down because this will make a sermon for somebody. The tabernacle was a picture of Christ in his first coming. The temple is a picture of Christ in his second coming. So how's that so? Well, the tabernacle was first. And the temple, tabernacle was first and the temple came after it. The tabernacle was temporary. Only here for a short while. The temple was built as a permanent structure. The tabernacle was built by Moses, the prophet. That's the office Christ fulfilled in his first coming. But the temple was built by Solomon, the king. That'll be the office he fulfilled. I feel like a little preacher coming on. He'll fulfill that the second time that he comes. The tabernacle was in the wilderness humiliation. The temple was built in glorious Jerusalem. That's glorification. The tabernacle was unattractive, but the temple was renowned for its magnificence. The first time that he came, it was in common unattractiveness, but the next time that he comes, he's coming in great power and great glory. Oh, I wish you wanted to hear this. Hey guys, the most common number, study the tabernacle, the most common number found in the tabernacle is 5. The altar is 5 by 5, 5, 5, 5, 5, 5. And the 5 is a number of grace. Boy, the first time that he came, it was all grace. Study the temple. The number that is found over and over and over and over and over is the number 12. The 12 porches, constantly 12. And 12 is a number of government. The next time that he comes with the government upon his shoulders to rule and to reign as the King of Kings. So we beheld him. So he says, the word was made flesh and dwelt. It dwelt among us. Yeah. But then notice this next statement. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, glory is a hard word for us to grasp. And the only best way that I can describe it is to say that glory is the sum of all the perfection of all of his attributes. And that is the glory of God. We would call it the intrinsic glory. It is the glory that he has in and of himself. So I would say that in this sense, you can't give him glory because he already has all glory. The glory of God is the greatness that he has in himself. It is the weight of his name. It is the wealth of his attributes. That's the glory of God. Now, intrinsic glory is the glory of who he is. However, there are times when God would manifest his glory. He would give you a little glimpse of his glory. I'll give you an example of it. Hold your finger right here. Go to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, and here is a glimpse of the shadows of God's glory. Exodus chapter number 33, and look, if you would, at verse number 18. Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. That's interesting how the Lord answers this. He said, I will make all of my goodness pass before thee. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, will show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for thou shalt no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, I'll put thee in a cliff of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. I will take away mine hand. Thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses said, God, I'd like to see your glory. And God said that no man can witness a full display of my glory. It would be like you and I standing before the sun, staring directly into the hot sun from about 10 feet away. You can't do that. Not only would you go blind, but you would be consumed by the brightness and the heat of the sun. So God said, Moses, I can't show you my glory. You can't stand it. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I can't show you my front side. I'll show you my backside. If I were to manifest my glory in light, the light would be so bright that it would actually consume you. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. So he said, Moses, here's what I'm going to do for you. He said, I'm going to put my hand over you, and I'm going to pass by. And when I pass by, I'll move my hand just a little bit, and I'll let you see just a little bit of my backside, because that's all that you are going to be able to stand. Just a little peak, just a little shadow. By the way, I believe that brightness is probably what Adam saw in the Garden of Eden before he fell. God walked with him, and he wasn't in the form of a man. He was probably in the form of a bright light, and maybe they could stand to see more of the glory in their unfallen state. But after he fell, God kicked him out of the garden, because you can't stand to see my glory anymore like that. And so he says, I'm just going to give you a little glimpse, just a little glimpse of my glory. Now, you already know that when you come back to the Gospels, there is another manifestation of the glory of Christ. It is on the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John are there. And again, Jesus lifts the veil just a little bit and lets them see the glory, and they fell down as dead men. Even then, the brightness is so great that they fall down as dead because it is too bright to see. So when John says in John 1 that we beheld his glory, I think that he has in mind the transfiguration, that moment when they saw the glory of God in that bright light. However, I don't believe that that's just it, because Christ manifested his glory in a lot of other ways. I think that what John is saying is that for 3 years, I saw his love, I saw his mercy, I saw his wisdom, I saw his power, I saw his holiness, I saw his compassion. I saw everything about him, and I saw every attribute of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and I saw a visible manifestation of the invisible glory of God. One page over, John chapter 2. This is the wedding at the Cana of Galilee, first miracle. And look, if you would, in verse number 11. The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, watch this, and manifested forth his glory. John says that we know he is God because we saw the visible glory of the invisible God in him. It resided in him. A few months ago, my wife and I were in London back in May. And of course, the royal family's all in the news because of the death of Queen Elizabeth. And so before we went over, I wanted to read a little bit on the monarchy and know something about kings and queens and what have you, because we don't have a monarchy here. And so I read a little bit. And Queen Elizabeth, now King, whatever his name is, King Charles now, So they have several residences, all right? They don't just live in one little house. So they have the Buckingham Palace, all right, right there in London. They have the Windsor Castle outside of London. They have, I think, Balmoral Castle. I They have several palaces that they live in. Well, and they split their time up, so the queen might be over here, she might be over here. Well, how do you know where she's at? Well, when the royal banner is flying above the castle, that means that the queen or the king is in residence there at that time. So when the royal banner is flying over Buckingham Palace, then you know that Queen Elizabeth, well, the king now, is residing there. Then when they take it down, then wherever she goes, the royal banner is there. Huh? When the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle, it told everybody that God is in residence. When Jesus manifested his glory in his power and his wisdom and his grace, it should have told everybody, God is in residence. So he says, the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I love how John says, verse number 15, and I'll just mention this because we're going to come back to it later on. He says, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, John the disciple, he's talking about John the Baptist right here. This is John's testimony of Jesus. And I got a blessing the other day, just on that little verse right there. Here's what he says. He says, he that cometh after me is preferred before me. Now, how did Jesus come after John? Well, John was 6 months older than Jesus. He's talking about birth order. Now, for you and I, if somebody is 6 months older, it really don't matter. We're the same age, right? Huh? But in that time, it did. It does matter in the Middle East. Whoever is born first has more privilege, more prestige. So he cometh after me. I was before him. But he has the preference. He is preferred before me. Birth order don't have nothing to do with this. Why? Why? Because he was before me. You see that? I wish y'all get excited like this. He came after me, but he actually was before me. He was born after me, but he actually was here a long time before I got here. He has higher rank. Though I'm older, he has higher rank because actually he's older. Oh, Christ displays the glory of God. I got to hurry. Not only does he display the glory of God, but Christ dispenses the grace of God. He says of his fullness, verse 16, of his fullness have all we received and grace for grace. He says in verse number 14, the last statement, he is full of grace and truth. Hey, listen to me. Grace and truth always go together, because you can only have grace through an acknowledgement of the truth. Christ was full of truth when he condemned sinners and judged them for not believing, but is full of grace when he offered salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And what sinners want is they want grace without truth. But God puts it together in one package. Jesus will bring you grace, but it comes wrapped up in truth. And without the truth of God, you'll never experience the grace of God. Before you can ever have the grace of God, you have to acknowledge the truth of who you are as a sinner, and you have to come to him with that truth. And when you come to him with that truth, Jesus said, I'll give you the grace of God. But it's coming together. And he says in verse number 16, he says, of his fullness have we all received and grace for grace. Of his fullness have all we received. Here's what John is saying, is that we know he was God because he kept pouring grace out into our lives. Grace in place of grace. When grace was exalted, there was more grace. There is no need that you'll ever have that Jesus Christ is not the abounding answer. Whatever you need, he has an overflowing supply. When you receive Jesus, then you receive him in all of his fullness. I thought about that word fullness there, and I thought about how empty people's lives are without Jesus. The world gets so full of sin and folly and foolishness. Then they're going to come back and do it all over again. And there's no fullness of joy, and there's no fullness of peace, and there's no fullness of satisfaction living in this world. But we have received His fullness. He is sufficient for the empty soul. Over in Ephesians 3, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Wouldn't it be better to be full of God than to be full of the world? God the Father wants you and I to be full of Jesus, His fullness in us fully. Don't fill your life with empty and vain things. Let Jesus fill your life with Himself. He says in verse number 17, He says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, there it is again, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, I have read verse 17 for 40 years. And I've always read it as juxtaposed against each other. That you have law on one hand and you have grace on the other hand, and that they are enemies. Here's how I've always read verse number 17. For the law was given by Moses, bad. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, good. And I don't think that's what the verse is saying. Because we sometimes look at the Old Testament and think that it was all law and no grace. And that in the New Testament, it's all grace with no law. And I don't believe either one is right. If you go that way and say that there was no grace in the law, then you also have to say that there was no truth in the law. If there was no grace until Jesus came, there was no truth until Jesus came. But actually, there was a lot of grace in the law. The sacrifices, that's grace. The tabernacle, that's grace. The priesthood, we may not understand it. That was grace for that Jew that sinned. To be able to bring a sacrifice to an altar and somehow God accept that as your substitute. The Day of Atonement, the shed blood, the burnt offering, all of that. That was grace is what it was. Moses dispensed grace to the law, but Jesus is the full incarnation of grace. Moses was a channel of grace and truth, but Jesus Christ is the embodiment of grace and truth. Moses could say to Israel that I give you the truth. Jesus could say that I am the truth. He says, of His fullness have we all received, verse 18, or verse number 16, and grace for grace. Usually when we talk that way, we're talking about an exchange. I'll give you this for that. You give me something, I give you tit for tat, grace for grace. We have received grace for grace. The grace in the law surpassed by the grace in Christ. Amen. The law actually provided for the giving for the forgiveness of sins. The tabernacle gave a worship pen. They had sacrifices to bring to an altar. There was grace there. But you and I have received grace in His fullness. We have received grace in place of grace. Grace was in the shadows in the law, but grace is out in the open in Jesus. He's the dispenser of grace. Here's the third statement. Here's the third statement. He displays the glory of God. He dispenses the grace of God. In verse number 18, He declares the person of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. By the way, most Bible translations, the NIV, a lot of them will take out that phrase, the only begotten Son, because they can't explain it. When we think of begotten, we think of being born. Parentage, right? That's how that word is used in the Bible. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father in that He came from the parentage of the Father. I'll show it to you. Bert Squires was looking at this Thursday in Bible Institute. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Look at Matthew chapter 1. I'll show you how precise your Bible is. I've got to hurry. I've got to get me done. I know. But look at Matthew chapter 1 and look at verse number 2. Abraham begat Isaac. And all the way down to verse number 18, you're going to read about 38 begats. somebody begat somebody 38 times. Look at verse number 18. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so 38 times. And all of a sudden, it changes. Joseph did not begat Jesus. You look at verse number 18, this is not active voices, it's passive voices. It's not something Joseph did, it is something that was done to Joseph. You see that? See how that changed? Joseph didn't begat Jesus, who did? The Father begat him. Look down in Matthew 1, look down in verse number 20. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. He wasn't conceived like you and I. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He's begotten of the Father, because he didn't have an earthly father. When he came forth from the virgin's womb, he was begotten of God. So he says back in John chapter 1, he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man has seen God at any time. Now here's what we look at. Hey, what about all of those instances in the Old Testament where it seems like somebody saw God? Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Ezekiel had the vision. What about Manoah, Samson's father, that the angel of the Lord visited? What about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15? And what you had to do is you had to go back to Genesis chapter 33, where Moses asked God to show him his glory. But the glory of God is so bright that you and I cannot see it in its fullness and not be consumed. So God allowed Moses to see just a glimpse of his glory. Every time that God appeared to man in the Old Testament, he had to mediate it some way. I've got to put a cloud there. I've got to have a thick darkness. I've got to put my hand there. I've got to put something there, a theophany to protect the man. I can't pull the veil back and let man see me in all of my glory. There is one exception. It's Jesus Christ. Who in the world could ever explain, declare God to us? Who in the world could ever reveal God to us except one? If no one can see God, then we have to have somebody who actually is so close to God that he can show him to us. John is not saying that no man has ever seen a glimpse of God, but he's saying that no man has ever seen God. Look at John chapter 6, look what he said. In John 6 and verse number, let's see here, John, is it John 6? I got the wrong passage here. I'll just quote it to you. Here's what Philip said. I know where it says. It's John 14. John 14. Look at John 14. John 14, look at verse number 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Look how Jesus answered it. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? For he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Joseph, Jesus is not saying that I am the Father. Here's what he's saying. If you've seen me, you've seen him, because I reflect the Father. Colossians 1, who is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Do you want to see what God looks like? Then look at Jesus. God in the flesh. He displays the person of God. I've got to be done. Jacob, get ready to sing. In 1906... there was a British author named H.G. Wells. You've heard of him. H.G. Wells wrote a lot of novels, a lot of books, and he wrote a lot of short stories. And in 1906, H.G. Wells published a short story. It was titled The Country of the Blind. The Country of the Blind. And in this novel, this fictitious story, he talked about an explorer named Nunez. And Nunez went and he was exploring some mountains in Ecuador. And he slipped and he fell down the side of a mountain and just kept falling and falling. And when he reached the end of that fall, he found himself in a valley that was surrounded by high mountain cliffs, and it seemed like there was no way to get out. He was trapped in this valley from all sides. And what he did not realize at the time is that he had discovered the country of the blind. And he called it that because everybody that lived in that valley was blind. 15 generations earlier, some settlers had fled Spanish tyranny. They'd come to this place. They had found that it was a safe hideaway, and they had started a little village there, cut off from the outside world, seemingly where nobody can come in, seemingly where nobody can get out, and they were safe. But when they settled their village, there was a disease that struck that village so that every baby born was born blind. Over the generations, everybody that had sight died off. So eventually, everybody in the village was blind and had never had sight. They had no concept of sight. They didn't know what sight was. It was a weird concept to them. And so this explorer Nunez comes in here. He is fascinated by this village where everybody is blind and they've never seen. And he decides that he's going to teach them about sight. But how do you do that to somebody who has no point of reference? How do you describe shapes? How do you tell the difference between red and blue to somebody who's never seen either one? And as this explorer Nunez was fascinated to stay in this village and try to teach them, he fell in love with one of the daughters of the elders of the village. They courted, he talked to her, and he wanted to marry her. But the elders refused because this strange man was fascinated with sight. And they thought that was unnatural. So the elders of the village got together in this story and they said the only way that we would allow him to marry one of our daughters is he has to become one of us. If you will give your eyes and your eyesight, then you will understand us, and we'll let you marry one of our daughters. And Nunez pondered it, and he loved the maiden. And so he said, I agree. I will have the surgery, and I will have my eyes removed so that I can marry someone that I love. On the day of the surgery, he woke up early that morning and he went outside and he watched the sun begin to rise. The beauty of the sunrise. And he realized how much he would be sacrificing to be able to marry her. And in the early morning, Nunez packed his bags and he slipped out of the village. And he disappeared. The price is too great. There is a world of blindness in which every man is blinded by sin. Men who had no concept of sight because they've been blinded all of their life. They're blind by their religion. And they're blind by tradition. And they're blind by the lies that have been told them. And it's a world where every person is born blind with a terrible disease. Everybody is blinded. And into this dark world came the light of God. Fell in love with sinners just like you and I. Came into this dark world because he loved blind men and women. But in order to save them, it's going to require a great price. A price greater than eyesight. It's going to require his very life. And Nunez thought, my eyesight is too great of a price. But Jesus paid a far greater price. He could have walked away and left us in our darkness. But he made the sacrifice required so that you and I could have our eyes opened and you and I could live in the light. That's the message of John's gospel.